we left off last time in the Gospel of John, and as we move forward in our study of this great and glorious Gospel, we are reminded as we move ahead that John is covering some of the things that the other Gospels did not cover. And so as we compare Gospel with Gospel, we get a beautiful picture of what has taken place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we move from the fourth chapter into the fifth chapter, when we read in verse 1, after there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now remember, in the last chapter we were dealing with a number of things, particularly the last few verses in the healing of the nobleman's son and giving him life. Jesus does the second miracle, and it could be confusing if you read this very quickly and you were asked to record the miracles. We know the first miracle is recorded in Cana, which is the turning of water into wine at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, and all the miracles are signs and wonders to point to the authority of the Lord Jesus and give witness not only to his power but his person being no other than the Son of the living God, and in turn, of course, being a means to bring his people the gift of salvation. Of course, we have time to time looked at John as he sums all that up in the second from the last chapter, reminding us in those two verses the thrust of his whole epistle. John, more than any other epistle, is seeking and does draw out the supernatural person and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he starts from verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him nothing that was made has come into existence. He is the light, he is the life of the world, he is God himself in the flesh. He is the fulfillment of what Matthew quotes from the Old Testament in his first chapter, the Emmanuel, God with us. But we're moving in John's Gospel, and we moved over in chapter 4, verse 43, after Jesus did that great declaration to himself, to the woman at the well of Samaria, and brought her into the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit and the power of his grace. We move back to Galilee. Jesus had done many miracles. And so when we read in the end of the fourth chapter, this is his second miracle. It's the second miracle he did in Cana. He did other miracles, and we read about that, particularly in that fourth chapter, when he was in Jerusalem and Judea. And he went from Jerusalem to into Judea, and from up he went north through Samaria, and now he's returning. He did return in the end of the fourth chapter to Galilee, in particular to Cana. Now there is an interruption in the ministry that he has in Galilee. Jesus had a very long ministry in Galilee, and we pointed out that last time, that's covered in a particular large portion of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 4, I'd have to write this down to remember it myself. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 15, verse 20. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 7:23, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 9:17, deals with what we call in the life of Jesus the great Galilean ministry that occupied him from approximately December 27th A.D. to April 29th, over 16 months of his ministry. But John doesn't deal with that in great length, that entire ministry. He focuses very briefly, he focuses it, of course, as he mentioned, the miracle, turning the water into wine, and then the noblemen, and then he'll again take it up in chapter 6, with the feeding of the 5,000, but he interrupts this ministry as Jesus participates in one of the feasts of the Jews. Verse 1 of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five portions, and these lay a great multitude, impotent folk of blind, halt, wither, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man that there was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been a long time in that case. He said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I was coming, another stepped down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed, and he walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, and he made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then answered they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which has made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them and said, My Father worketh hitherto, I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said unto God, was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now this chapter, and it's a rather lengthy chapter, at least the way it's been outlined and preserved for us in the scripture, and it's similar to the previous chapter, because it contains a great deal of information, particularly concerning the words and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we make our way through this chapter, I could never read this whole chapter and speak on this particular chapter in one service. We'd all fall back and break our necks, as was evident in the book of Acts, and I'm not Paul. I can't heal anybody and bring them back to life. There's too much in it. And those is the thrust, like in the previous chapter, the thrust, of course, was the gospel going up and the declaration of Jesus as the living water to the woman at the well. But there's so many other doctrines and truths that are contained within that chapter. You have to look at those verses and those principles and truth individually, as well as apply it and make reference to the whole. And I think this is the case when we look at this particular chapter that is before us, and recognize what is being taught here. And there's an immense amount of material that's being taught here by our Lord Jesus Christ regarding his power. And as we mentioned before, and as we've seen from the beginning, and we'll continue to see throughout the Gospel of John, that these signs and wonders are not just being done for the benefit, the outward benefit, the physical benefit of whether it's the blind or the halt or the lame, those who are sick, and even those who had died. All of them communicate a higher principle about our spiritual condition, just as the Lord Jesus repeated what's written in the Old Testament, reminding that though the physical is essential for life, the material is essential for life, there is life beyond the human life, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Man must live by more than just bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So as we look at the invalid condition of this man who is set aside for 38 years. Now these verses, and if you look them up and you find the definition, it's interesting. And not only were there impotent folk, blind and halt, withered. The word withered has the idea of a dry bone. It's the idea your bones have so dried out that you're just, you know, oh, you're nothing. And you have not the ability to do anything, being an old dry bone. And of course, it's because of sin, not necessarily because of any of the particular sins that the individual have. We deal with that in the scripture, as the Pharisees and the Jews want to know whether somebody's sick because he did something in particular that God was judging him for. And Jesus, of course, so beautifully answers and so said, no, nor his parents, but rather it's for the glory and purpose of God. There are things that are on our plane, but there are things on the heavenly plane. And the heavenly plane and the eternal plane and the spiritual plane takes precedence over everything else. We've all been concerned and are concerned. I've said this before, what we have been seeing in our communities, in our state, in our nation, in the world, and that certainly puts certain concerns upon us, particularly as things deteriorate, and hopefully we've been delivered from many of these things to give the church some rest for years to come, because God is overruling and God is working in his purposes. And we do find references sometimes in situations in the Old Testament. We read about Daniel and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and it gives us some picture of what's taking place. But we remember that's not even that's only this much, you know, in comparison to the greater thing. Here we had reference, well, and I mentioned the Herod the Great, and the Herod of Matthew chapter 2 is not the Herod that we will find with John the Baptist, but there are all kinds of things taking place. But above it all, God is calling out a people, setting themselves as the kingdom of God here upon the earth. And just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. God, through Jesus Christ, is calling a people that Christ will rule in their hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, not only in this life, that they will serve Him, but the fulfillment and the greater of that kingdom when it comes at our Lord's coming. And the kingdom is forever and ever. And it's a spiritual kingdom, though it has ramifications upon the earth, the present earth and the things to come. So we have to recognize this. Now Jesus, now all these things are predetermined and preordained, or some people don't like to use that word, but predestinated. And just as Jesus had to go to Jerusalem the first time and cleanse the temple and to assert his authority over everything, and go through Samaria to see the woman who needed the gospel and in God's providence would be brought to himself and the other Samaritans. So Jesus needs to leave Galilee at this time because of the feasts of the Jews. Now, it's interesting. Now, who's writing this? Well, we know it's John writing it. But behind John is the Holy Spirit. So John's not writing anything he shouldn't write, or anything the Holy Spirit doesn't want him to write. Now, who is John? He's one of the disciples and the apostles of Jesus. Now, he writes things which the other Gospels that we know are written before John, and includes them, things that were left out by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Feast of the Jews. That, did you ever think, why is John saying the Feast of the Jews? Isn't he a Jew? Isn't he a Hebrew? Wasn't he born in this area of Galilee, we learn, certainly? Well, of course we know that he was. But this is a term that, now John's writing not as a Jew, he's writing what? As a Christian. He's been converted. And when we look, and we did this from time to time, when we looked at that expression in the scriptures, particularly as it's used by John, it's used, it's not so much a compliment or a description of the actual event, which is, certainly it is, but is used in a not so complimentary. He's speaking of the religious leaders, particularly, and the Sanhedrin, and those who, instead of being guides and under-shepherds for the people, are wolves in sheep's clothing. And certainly we see, one of the things we see in this chapter, which I don't know if we'd be able to fully develop, probably next time, as we look at the idea of the Sabbath, one of the things they accuse Jesus of twice, really, here. They accuse him when they speak to the man, and then they accuse him when we read the conversation that they have with Jesus or about Jesus. And we remember, and I have to touch upon this, Matthew chapter 12 deals with the Sabbath as well. And one of the little verses that we find in Matthew 12, that's a very, very important verse, verse 18, Jesus says, the Son of Man. And as we know, this phrase was used most often than any other self-description that the Lord ever used regarding himself. He was speaking about himself. And he's not just speaking about a representative man. It has much more to it, as we see it used in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, because it's identifying him as the Messiah God. It's identifying him as God himself in the flesh. So you have to take into account all that we can glean from the Old and the New Testament of this term. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man. He's saying, I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Lord over the Sabbath day. So that the accusation that's brought against Christ is bogus. It's false. Because whether you're dealing with the fourth commandment or the second commandment, or the fifth commandment, or the tenth commandment, what we're learning, of course, is the commandments come from God, and Christ was God. So how can the author and the declarer of the law of God, in which we read every week, to remind us that it's God who's in charge, to remind us of our sin and our need for forgiveness, and some who would provide salvation for us, and also to remind us of the standard by which he would have us to grow and look forward to, is the law of God. The law of God is summarized into one word, really, love. First, the summary of the law of God and our neighbor as ourself. And the Pharisees, and most of the religiously the Jews, did not understand the law of God and falsely interpreted. At this particular time, we can learn from history, with every law, particularly this fourth commandment, the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, and the Sadducees too, because they were part of believing in the first five books of the law of Moses, found in, of course, Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5, had divided the fourth commandment into 39 divisions, and with each divisions there were subdivisions that just went on and went on and went on in their standard. Well, with all the law of God, in particular the fourth commandment, as Jesus asserted also and contained in the gospel, a man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So the Sabbath has to be interpreted by the Word of God, and by particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, as provided for us in the New Testament, and was made for us that we might be healthy, happy, and holy, and to worship him individually and corporately. And we'll touch upon that more next time. But to put this to rest immediately, God cannot and does not contradict himself. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is not in any way saying something. Some say, well, God the Father is the God of the Old Testament, and God the Son is the God of the New Testament, and God the Father is more stern, and God the Son is more compassionate. So now God the Father acts differently in the New Testament as he did from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is all judgment, because he hears his Son. That's the same kind of lunacy that Roman Catholicism uses when they pray all their prayers to Mary. and think because Mary is a woman and the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the woman has more compassion to us than a man. Now, I've lived enough in this life to know and experience life. Women can have a lot of less compassion and empathy and mercy, some women, than men do. How can you explain, and the psalmist tells us, and the Old Testament tells us, how a woman can turn on a child? No. So that's to put to rest. We know the error and the false teaching of Romanism, which has been corrupted and continues to be corrupt, and puts really Mary in the position of a fourth person in the Holy Trinity, and that's really what they do. They have a cross in Rome that Mary is placed on, and they call her officially, though they don't admit it, some won't admit it, the co-redeemer. And so we recognize there's no division between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Word is the Word from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's God is full of compassion. We believe, as Paul writes, he's the God of all mercies, the God of all comfort. Christ was a comforter, and he gave us another a comforter like unto him, not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind. That's the emphasis in that Greek word that we find revealed to us in the Gospels, and when we come to the book of John, we'll deal with it, Lord willing. So that's nonsense with that idea of compassion. And certainly, if I'm looking at this, I don't have much time left to look at it, is that when they sought, when Jesus dealt with the man who was 38 years lame, and I don't have time, and we recognize that lameness, I have a whole list of scriptures from Old and New Testament, principally that can be summed up in Romans chapter 3, that show that what the man was, his physical condition, is only a reflection of the worst condition he had spiritually. He was helpless and hopeless, unable to get up and to walk. But Jesus alone had the power to speak the word. He didn't have to do mumbo jumbo. He didn't have to pray on a cloth and give the cloth to the man. He had to speak the word. And one of the interesting things, if I had time to develop it, in verse 9 it says, immediately, without any hesitation, straightway, nothing to hinder, the man was made whole physically, immediately with the word of. But at the same time, we'll find out the physical is nothing that is impossible for God, but only mirrors the spiritual. For when Christ died for us, and he communicates that by the Holy Spirit, and when we're born again, you know, there we go back to chapter 2 with Nicodemus. When we're born again by the power and the intent of God, we are made whole. Made whole. Pardoned. Free from the consequences of sin. And of course, Jesus wanted to make that plain to the man. And when he came and revealed himself more fully to the man, he found him in the temple, and what does he say? Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. The idea is of not to continue to sin. You've been sanctified. You've made whole. So your life is one set apart for God. Now you need to continue to act that way. You're no longer in the bondage of sin as a servant of sin and a servant of the devil. Now you need to recognize that and live a life, of course, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of sanctification, and by the Word of God, to give God the glory and to please Him by what you are doing and how you live. You don't go back to the old ways, and that would give witness and bear no fruit. So the man would bear fruit in time to come. The first fruit, of course, is his confession. But what does he say there? So here's the emphasis. See, there's no division between Old Testament and New Testament, between judgment and grace. There was grace in the Old Testament. All the saints, whether it's David or whether it was Abraham, whether it was Jeremiah or Malachi, they're all saved by grace through the work of Christ, as all the disciples were. As all God's people are at the time of Christ and at the time until He comes again. There's only one way of salvation, and it's Christ. But notice the emphasis here is, look at that, my last phrase. Afterward, Jesus, finding him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. There was a worse thing than being lame for 38 years. There's a worse thing to being blind physically. There's a worse thing for not hearing. There's a worse thing to spend your time on a miserable bed in pain, whether it's a day, a week, a month, a year, or your whole life. See, today today people don't think of the spiritual. They don't think that there's something beyond life. That's why we have, and we've had so many people commit suicide, thinking that the problem, and it could be for any reason at all, is some of the same reason why, particularly England and Scotland and some of the European nations, they're moving so fast on this assisted suicide, that the people can decide my troubles can all come to the end if I take my life, or if I have somebody else take my life. Or even now, I get a doctor to decide my life isn't living in this or worth living. And that's why we have young people who have the whole life ahead of them, and they go through some little blip in their life that might seem like the whole bottom of their life drops out, because they have no idea what life is and what remains for them, and they don't recognize there's a life to come. And though we get out of the present troubles, we get in the worst trouble. The worst trouble that can come is the final judgment as we appear before God, our judge, because we don't see the value of life. We don't believe in the God. We believe that everything has been evolved. See, there's consequences. There's consequences in our education system. There's consequences in our entertainment. There's consequences in our culture and the deterioration. There's consequences in seeing life as little value and taking life of an infant that's not born and an older person, because they're of no value, or they seem to be a weight on, you know, society, in society. But we're reminded by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have heard it said before. Now, I have not been the only one who said it. Countless preachers and teachers of the Word of God, and countless books and devotionals that have been faithful to Scripture remind us over and over again in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Himself spoke more about the judgment than He did about salvation. He spoke more about hell than He did heaven. We know about heaven, but there's so much unknown to us that we'll only fully realize when we're there. And when our Lord returns, what the eternal state will be. But it certainly will be glorious. But we're not able to perceive and to fully understand because of its glorious nature. But we do understand what the judgment is. The judgment. Fear those. Don't fear those who can to take the body. And the body has been taken for many of the saints of old, where they were thrown at the lions or burned at the stake. But we're to fear He who can destroy both soul and body in eternal judgment, in hell. And Jesus is not just concerned with the outward man, He is primarily concerned with the inner man. The inner man. And yet you go to so many churches today, and that's all they want to talk about is the outward man. That the outward man. They worry about those people who wash our dishes. And you know what I'm talking about. That was a disgrace. A disgrace. But you're not going to get too much good in the Episcopal Church today. I was reading a book and reading a book, and I knew this. I heard the right people when I was a teenager. I read the right thing when I was a teenager. And I knew these things 65 years ago and more. I heard about them. I was reading just the other day statistics in the 1955 statistics that were made by the government, as a matter of fact. So they weren't friends of making these statistics, that over 20% of the Episcopal rectors, ministers, were either members of the Communist Party or dupes. But I could have told you that 20 years ago. I could have told you that 30 years ago. I could have told you that 50 years ago. And it's just proven to be so. And so many of our churches have taken on this social gospel, what it used to be called, social justice, and more concerned about the environment and immigration and this and that and that and this and that apart from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that not only takes care of us in our present day but takes care of us in eternity. Climate change, such a ridiculous nonsense. We'll have climate change in 53 days. etc. As so much has given over from the spiritual to the temporary, to the material, to accomplish whatever is in the mind and the heart of those who are supposed to be under shepherds in the church. And it's happening. If I read some of the things that I'm familiar with, and I'm being reminded again, you would wonder. But this is the message of the gospel. Paul deals with the message of the gospel in his epistles, and certainly John is dealing with the message of the gospels. And we're going to have to continue here next week for so more. It's contained, and we're going to have to deal with the opposition that is arising very swiftly, and how that opposition arises, and what basis that opposition arises, and the misunderstanding some can take from this particular passage or other passages, whether it's the fourth commandment or the second commandment or the first commandment or any of the commandments, and touch upon it again for its role within the people of God.